Good morning. If I seem incoherent or distracted or maybe hyper this morning, you can blame it on Kendra and Brad's announcement. All right, ready for round two? Bring your pillows. All right, this morning we're going to wrap up our observation of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Last week we reviewed events from young Martin Luther getting knocked off his horse with a bolt of lightning to the excommunicated and outlaw Martin Luther having broken with the Catholic Church. Today we will look at the early years of the Reformation and its impact on the church ever since. Setting the stage for today's subject matter, let's briefly review highlights learned last Sunday. In response to a bolt of lightning, a young law student became a monk, a priest, and a theologian and renowned Catholic scholar. In reaction to a despicable Catholic Church practice of preying on uneducated parishioners, selling them indulgences that falsely promised escape from the supposed hellish torment of purgatory, Luther posted his 95 Theses, which set the stage to debate the topic. He got more than a debate. His theses were published and distributed throughout Europe, spawning protests not only of the abuse of indulgences, but eventually challenging much of contemporary Catholic doctrine. We saw Luther excommunicated, tried, and condemned as the church reacted to its potential loss of control of man and country. However, instead of squashing their opposition, the church and emperor poured gas on the flames, which is where we pick up our story today. Before we jump into the flames, I want to lay out an outline of where we're going this morning and why. As we review some of the interesting Reformation stories, we mustn't lose sight of why these stories matter. So I'm going to give you a sermon in a nutshell, then give the sermon, and finally put it back into a nutshell so that hopefully it'll penetrate our long-term memories. I guess that means that if you're not interested in the details, you can leave in a few minutes. The Catholic Church claims to have been given the keys to the kingdom, and that the church magistrate, its councils, and pope, therefore have exclusive authority to determine the meaning of Scripture. Prior to the Reformation, they held absolute control of the Western Church. Then came the Reformers, who said, "No, you don't have absolute authority. Scripture is the absolute authority." The elevation of Scripture to its rightful place was good and proper. The rejection of Catholic error was necessary. Sadly, however, these good and proper actions had a negative impact, negative consequence, a very negative consequence. It split the church. Big deal. The church needed to be split. Well, that's not the way the Reformers saw it. We take splits so nonchalantly. They seem to happen all the time. The Reformers, however, loathed the idea of splitting the church. They seemed to grasp well what the 21st century church seems to have forgotten, Jesus' desire for unity within his body. Luther tried everything, as did others, not to separate from the church, but to bring about reform from within, until he finally concluded that the Catholic Church had so obscured the truth that it no longer remained the church. He said he did not leave the church left him. All of the Reformers were committed to the supremacy of Scripture. Problem is, their interpretations of Scripture weren't always in agreement. Here's where it gets murky. Who is to say which interpretation is correct? The Reformers had no higher authority to which to appeal. So when their differences were major and irreconcilable, they split. As we will see, the Reformation eventually resulted in five major branches of Christianity. But we not only have five major branches, we have many more minor ones. Look at how many denominations we have today. For that matter, why do we have 450 churches in Fort Wayne? Well, clearly, there are legitimate geographical and practical reasons for multiple branches and certainly for multiple locations. But the last 500 years has seen some very ugly fractures and splits. Frankly, if we all had perfect interpretation of Scripture and lived sinless lives, there would be no splits. Until that day, however, how do we get along and how do we decide when separation is necessary? We'll wrap up today with some guidelines along that line. So that's the nutshell. Now the story. Remember that in the 16th century, government and religion were married. It was not up to the local church as to whether to follow Luther or Rome. That was a decision for principalities. Most of Europe remained loyal to the Catholic Church. Some districts converted to Lutheranism, but most did not. This angered the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and he attempted to wholly ban Lutheranism. By the way, Martin Luther did not like his followers to be called Lutherans. He protested, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" His protest shows his humility. It also provides an example of his flowery language. Despite his protests, the Lutheran label obviously stuck. Well, back to the story. A number of princes protested the emperor's attempt to ban Lutheranism, which earned them the label Protestant or Protestant. As Protestant ideas spread, so did division. Political division, social justice division, but mostly theological division. And this not only between Catholic and Lutheran, but among Protestants. This was an unfortunate and unintended consequence of the split with the Catholic Church. Within Catholicism, the papacy dictated the meaning of Scripture for all to follow. Apart from Luther and a few others, theological dissent within the Catholic Church was uncommon. As we have seen, corruption within the papacy led to much abuse of Scripture, but at least there was conformity. Not so for those who left the Catholic Church. For them, there were no external controls over the interpretation of Scripture. As a result, there was soon much disagreement on a variety of theological topics, most notably the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Almost immediately after Scripture was elevated to its rightful place with Luther's declaration of sola scriptura, it was demoted again by groups who claimed direct revelation. Luther's insistence on sola scriptura was intended to counter Catholic claims of equal authority, but should also have squelched claims of spiritualists who said that they had received direct revelations from God and were therefore on par with Scripture. Unfortunately, such spiritualists continue today. One of the earliest theological conflicts arose when a group of men from Zwickau, a mining town in Saxony, came to Wittenberg, claiming to be prophets. Of these mystical prophets who claimed divine inward revelation, Luther said, "They swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all." In response to their supposed revelations from God, Luther said, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing." I can't explain why that rhymes in English when Luther spoke German, but it's a great saying, isn't it? One of the supposed Zwickau prophets, Thomas Münster, became convinced from his supposed private revelations that Christ's return was imminent and that he was Elijah. Claiming to be called to set the peasants free from poverty and spiritual ignorance, he soon gained a large following. At his instigation, revolts spread like wildfire throughout the empire, with nearly 250,000 participants at its peak. Luther urged the landlords to show restraint in response to these uprisings, but he soon changed his mind. At great personal risk due to his status as an outlaw, he traveled to a German city outside of the Saxony province, hoping to negotiate a nonviolent end to the revolt there. He was so appalled at what he saw there that upon his return, he urged the lords to use all necessary force to immediately squelch the revolt. In 1525, Philip of Hesse led a joint Catholic-Lutheran army to end the revolt, and they did. They annihilated almost the entire peasant army. Prophet Munzer, who had promised his peasant army that he would catch the nobility's cannonballs in the sleeves of his coat, was found disguised, hiding in a nearby hut. He was promptly tried and beheaded. Bitterly regretting his impetuous decision, Luther condemned the slaughter, but it was too late. His words had given his Lutherans the excuse they needed to crush the revolt. In terms of doctrine, all Protestants agreed that Scripture is the final authority. Problem is, theologians disagree on how to interpret Scripture. This does not mean they saw Scripture as a matter of one's own interpretation. They all believe proper rules of exegesis must be applied. But while there was agreement in matters of salvation, they came to different conclusions on some of the more complex subjects. Case in point, the Lord's Supper. The sacrament, whose use in the church was intended to demonstrate and facilitate unity, was a topic on which theologians could not come to agreement and divided. The first major break in Protestant unity came to head when Martin Luther and a Swiss theologian, Huldrych Zwingli. Just 7 weeks Luther's junior, Zwingli was also a Catholic priest turned Protestant. As a Catholic priest, Zwingli had been outspoken in opposition to Switzerland's mercenary trade, which got him expelled from the country. He was reassigned to Zurich, Germany in 1519. Later that year, he openly disputed with the Catholic Church and 5 years later turned Protestant. Luther and Zwingli held a very similar doctrine in most areas, though Zwingli was more austere in his views. He considered images and organs to be idolatrous and removed them from the church. Also, out of a desire to be true to the Word of God, he only allowed psalms to be sung during church services. Luther and Zwingli disagreed on some matters, but their disagreements were simply that, disagreements. In 1529, these two men, along with 8 other reformers, met in Marburg, Germany in hopes of ironing out their differences. Of 15 key theological differences, they came to agreement on 14. Their differing views on the Lord's Supper, however, were another matter. The two men were unable to reconcile their differences on this subject, which resulted in the first Protestant split. As we saw last week, the Catholic Church teaches a concept called transubstantiation. They claim that when the priest pronounces in Latin Jesus' words, "This is my body," it mysteriously or magically becomes just that, the real body and the real blood of Jesus, despite it still looking and tasting like mere bread and wine. Since the bread and wine are no longer bread and wine, once this mysterious transformation takes place, they become legitimate objects of worship. This explains the practice in which a piece of consecrated bread is held aloft and worshipped in some Catholic processions, and why a piece of such bread is placed on permanent display in some Catholic churches and prayed to and worshipped 24/7. According to them, once the transformation takes place, the wafer is forever a part of Jesus' body and should be venerated as such. This belief is also why it is usually only priests who receives both bread and wine during during Catholic Mass. A layperson might spill the wine, in which case that piece of carpet would have to be cut out lest someone step on Jesus. By the way, this idea was invented in the 9th century. Such a concept would have been foreign to both the early church and the early Catholic Church. As for Luther, though he had practiced this ritual for years, he came to reject it. However, unable to fully leave behind the mystical Catholic theology he had embraced for so many years, he invented an idea that's not all that different. He said the bread and wine remains bread and wine, but that Jesus mysteriously shows up bodily when the ordinance is observed, that his flesh and blood are inexplicably present with the bread and wine, that Jesus' body is in, under, and with the bread and wine. He believed that when you eat the bread, your teeth are actually chewing on Jesus' body. At some undefined future time, according to Luther, Christ's presence is withdrawn from the bread and wine, and they become simply foodstuffs once again. This concept is called consubstantiation. Well, Catholic transubstantiation and Lutheran consubstantiation are not the same idea, but they have in common the belief in real presence. Both claim that Jesus Christ is somehow bodily present when the Lord's Supper is observed. Zwingli rejected real presence. He saw the Lord's Supper as a memorial, a recognition and remembrance of a past event, although he saw it as having real spiritual benefits. Zwingli said Jesus' statement, "This is my body," was metaphorical, like when Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." It's the same word in both statements. Zwingli told Luther there is no reason to think the word "is" means equals. It represents Christ's body. Luther responded by pulling out his pocket knife and carving in the table, "This is my body." He said when Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant, "This is literally my body." Zwingli countered that it violates the nature of bodies, even resurrected bodies, to be in more than one place at one time. He saw the Catholic and Lutheran hypotheses as denying the physicality of Jesus' resurrected body. Luther responded that as God, Jesus is omnipresent. Zwingli said, "Physical is physical," and around they went. For Luther, 30 years of conditioning in Catholic mystical thought was not easy to break with. Zwingli offered a perfectly good, logical, rational explanation. Simple grammar could explain it. On the other hand, Luther's theory was not rational. Like Catholic transubstantiation, the process of Luther's consubstantiation could not be explained logically. He had to appeal to inexplicable mystery. Sadly, the first great split in Protestantism resulted. Well, while there are nuanced ideas regarding the Lord's Supper, there are essentially three views. Transubstantiation. The Catholic view that the bread and wine are supernaturally and permanently transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus upon the priest's blessing. Consubstantiation. The Lutheran view that the physical body of Jesus miraculously joins the bread and wine temporarily during the observance of the Lord's Supper. And memorialization. The bread and wine are simply symbols or representations of the body and blood of Jesus. And the Lord's Supper observance is a reminder of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Well, Zwingli died at a relatively young age of 47, and unlike Luther, who was a prolific writer, we don't know just where he would have taken his branch of the church. When Zwingli died, however, a young man by the name of John Calvin was ready to take his leadership role. Calvin was just 22 when Zwingli died, but he quickly picked up where Zwingli left off. It was Calvin who developed a systematic Reformed theology and laid the foundation for the Reformed Church. Well, the Lord's Supper wasn't the only point of contention among Protestants. Protestants recognized two ordinances, and disagreements over both led to division. Differing views on baptism led to another major fracture among Protestants. To see how this one unfolds, we need to set the stage with a little background. Zwingli's followers tended to view Luther as too soft on discipline. Others, however, felt that Zwingli didn't go far enough. One such group, the Swiss Brethren, led by Konrad Grebel, said the whole idea of trying to reform the church was wrong. Grebel thought the church was hopelessly corrupt and unable to be reformed. He advocated throwing out church structure and attempting to emulate the New Testament church as seen in Acts. He saw the true church as a voluntary association of Christians who were willing to toe the line behaviorally. If you step out of line, you get expelled from the church, that is, shunned by everyone, including family. The Swiss Brethren not only took a hardline view on church discipline, unlike all other Protestant groups to date, they rejected infant baptism. Holding a memorial view of both the Lord's Supper and baptism, they said it makes no sense to baptize an infant who has no idea what is being memorialized and who has no ability to have faith. They therefore held that adults needed to be baptized after coming to faith, and this meant that those baptized as infants needed to be rebaptized. This practice earned them the name Anabaptists, or rebaptizers. For the sake of time, we won't go into it here, but rebaptizing adults sounded all too similar to a heresy that had been condemned in the 4th century. Now, 1,100 years later, repercussions were severe. Grebel had already died of natural causes, but several of his followers were condemned as heretics and given a third baptism. They were tied in sacks and drowned in the river. This persecution scattered the Swiss Brethren, but it didn't stop them. They spread out and gained momentum. Of course, every group has its wackos. One particular Anabaptist wacko, a self-proclaimed prophet by the name of Melchior Hoffman, claimed to have received a personal revelation from Christ that Christ would return in 1533. To make a long story short, Hoffman's legacy ended with much violence and bloodshed. Hoffman's story is irrelevant for our purposes this morning, but a consequence of the bloodshed is relevant. A Dutch priest by the name of Menno Simons was so upset by the violence and bloodshed that he advocated strict pacifism, though he did maintain strict discipline. Later, the Amish broke with these Mennonites on grounds that they were not strict enough. Enough splits? Now there's one more big one. The splits discussed so far have been based on theological differences. This one, however, was a desired split in search of theological justification. The Anglican Church was birthed in events too sordid to share this morning. England's King Henry VIII wanted a divorce that the Pope refused to grant, so the King solved the problem by declaring himself the head of the new Church of England. That's the bad news. The good news is that behind the scenes, devout Christian reformers used the occasion to break with Rome. They used the occasion of the break with Rome to bring about some much-needed changes. While they pressed for Protestant theology, the king remained a devout Catholic at heart who despised most of Protestantism. Of all branches of Protestantism, the Anglican Church remains most similar to the Catholic Church. As you might recall, C.S. Lewis was an Anglican. This is why he was sometimes referred to as an Anglo-Catholic. Not all that different, but they considered, was not all that different, but considered yet another branch of Protestantism. Of course, we still have the Catholic Church. How did it handle the Reformation? Well, to answer that question, let's roll the clock back a bit. Before Luther posted his theses, another reform movement was already underway. A Dutch Catholic by the name of Desiderius Erasmus was, like Luther, very concerned about the corruption and abuses within the Catholic Church. Erasmus focused his efforts within the church hierarchy and was gaining momentum in his efforts to clean it up. He and Luther agreed on many issues that plagued the church, but Luther saw the abuses as rooted in doctrinal error, whereas Erasmus was a pragmatist and wasn't all that interested in doctrine. He just wanted to see the behavioral issues fixed and saw no justification for parting ways with the church. Erasmus rode the fence, preferring not to offend Luther and unwilling to confront the papacy too much, too directly. When Catholic authorities finally pressed him to take a stand, Erasmus wrote a book titled On the Freedom of the Will, in which he criticized Luther for taking too pessimistic a view of human depravity. Luther responded with his own book titled On the Bondage of the Will, in which he claimed Erasmus' views were nothing but repackaged Pelagianism. Luther's statement was correct, but his usual abrasive manner left their relationship beyond recovery. To his credit, Erasmus published the Greek New Testament, which laid the framework for the Reformation. It was his Greek New Testament that the Reformers used in their further translation efforts to publish the Bible in the common languages of the people. It is said of Erasmus that he laid the egg that hatched the Reformation. In relation to Catholic Church reform, however, Erasmus had sat on a fence too long. Having hesitated so long to take a stand against Luther, the Catholic leadership no longer trusted him, fearing he might be too amenable to Lutheran ideas. As a result, they not only rejected Erasmus, they also rebuffed the reforms that he had worked so hard to implement. In their determination to renounce Luther, they dug in their heels and essentially codified the errors and abuses that had wormed their way into the church over the centuries, essentially embracing them as a standard protocol. Realizing he was losing more and more territory and parishioners, Pope Paul III called a council to condemn Protestantism and to clarify the various church doctrines. Unfortunately, with the council at Trent, the Catholic Church took a giant step backwards, which negatively impacted the church for the next three centuries. Among other things, Protestant theology was declared heresy, and the Protestant movement condemned. Some of the obvious corruption within the church was disallowed, but many abuses were allowed to continue. Instead of rejecting them, indulgences, pilgrimages, the veneration of the saints and relics, and the veneration of Virgin Mary were strongly reaffirmed. By the way, that reaffirmation has never been retracted. All of these practices, yes, even indulgences, are still embraced by the Catholic Church today. The Catholic Church was reaffirmed as the ultimate interpreter of Scripture. The Bible and church tradition were declared equally and independently authoritative. Justification by faith alone was condemned, and the requirement of works in salvation was reaffirmed. So we have a fractured church. Some of the fractures were necessary in order to return to sound doctrine. But the church was fractured nonetheless. For a millennium, the church in the West was none other than the Catholic Church. But within the span of less than two decades, we have a formation of, got out of sync there. We have the formation of the Lutheran Church, the Reformed Church, the Anabaptist Church, and the Anglican Church. So is the church hopelessly fractured? What will cause the next split? When it comes, how are we to know which side to join? Are there any valid reasons for church splits? If so, what are they and how do we know? Good questions. Fortunately, there are some good answers. First of all, the supremacy of Scripture does not leave Scripture to one's own interpretation. Contrary to what is often practiced today, biblical interpretation is not a free-for-all. That's why in our Bible studies, we don't read a passage and then go around the room asking, what does it mean to you? To the contrary, that's why we spend so much time and effort emphasizing biblical hermeneutics. That's why we don't focus as much on teaching you what to think as we do on how to think. In other words, how to figure out what to think. Second, ecclesiology matters. I'm not free to just run off and do my own thing. Christ gave us a structure of authority within the local church. This is why church membership is crucial. We need to submit our lives to the authority structure God put in place. By the way, church elders are not above this requirement. Elders as individuals are in subjection to the elders as a team. Finally, and this is a big one, there are times to divide, there are times to unite, and there are times to agree to disagree. Jesus shows his desire for unity when he said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Taking him at his word, we had better have solid reason before we divide. So how do we figure out just when to divide, unite, or agree to disagree? Well, while most of you have heard this at least to some extent before, for some this concept is fuzzy, and for others it's new. So let's review our teaching on concentric circles. We will define it, illustrate it in light of Reformation topics, then I'll attempt to put everything back in a nutshell, and we'll be done. Think three concentric circles, a center circle, a middle circle, and an outer circle. And something happened to the circles. Probably not too hard to imagine. The inner circle defines mere Christianity, the basics of Christianity. Denying a center circle doctrine puts one outside of Christianity. The middle circle includes important doctrines that are closely tied to matters of the inner circle. These issues should be debated, even intensely debated. These are issues around which the local church might draw the line for membership, but belief or disbelief does not affect salvation. The third circle is for matters that really don't matter. Unity should not be jeopardized based on these matters. To make this helpful, let's look at a few examples. The center circle essentially defines Christianity. It is this circle, in this circle are things like the nature of God, the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, the authority of Scripture, salvation by grace through faith. These things are well codified in the three universal creeds developed by the early church. Negative examples. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses deny Christ's eternal nature. That makes them cults, not denominations. Oneness Pentecostals deny the Trinity. That puts them outside the Christian faith. The middle circle includes things like baptism, real presence, and inerrancy of Scripture. I use these examples due to their relevance to our topic today, and also because they make a good illustration of how lines can and should be drawn. Let's start with real presence and infant baptism. Both relate to church ordinances. We can't embrace real presence while allowing you to throw your cup in the trash can with drops of wine in it. Why? We either believe in real presence or we don't. Similarly with infant baptism. We can't teach believers baptism, yet perform infant baptism for families who want to believe it is salvific for their babies. With these, we can't have it both ways. However, we handle inerrancy a little differently. We embrace inerrancy. We teach inerrancy. We will attempt to convince you of inerrancy. We will not allow you to teach in the pulpit or in Sunday school or lead a small group if you deny inerrancy, but it won't exclude you from membership. So on some issues, you need to find a church that practices what you embrace. On other matters, we'll just agree to disagree. The third circle includes such matters as contemporary music versus hymns only, casual dress on Sunday morning, instrumental versus non-instrumental preferences. Scripture makes no restrictions in these areas, so these matters are open for individual choice based on conscience and preference. Well, let's pack this back into our nutshell and wrap up. For a millennium, the Western Church was the Catholic Church, but it had become corrupt, abusive, and embraced much error. Enters Martin Luther, who tried to purify the church until he realized it couldn't be done. Luther elevated Scripture to its rightful place, beginning the Lutheran Church. Zwingli differed with Luther over the Lord's Supper and started what became the Reformed Church. Anabaptist rejected the Catholic, Lutheran, and Reformed notion of real presence. And finally, the Anglican Church broke from Rome, yet remains pretty close in many regards. The main difference is that they don't have a pope. What does all this have to do with us today? First, on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we should appreciate the tremendous sacrifice of Christians who have gone before us. The blessings we so freely enjoy cost us little, but cost others much. Secondly, Scripture is our absolute authority. We should not take it for granted, but apply ourselves to diligently handle it correctly. At the same time, we should be well-grounded in Scripture enough to not fall prey to self-proclaimed prophets, mystical words from the Lord, or televangelists who attempt to bilk us. Finally, we should care greatly about the unity in the body of Christ, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, while also recognizing that there are some matters too critical to compromise. Josh.
John, thank you for the amount of work and effort you put into preparing those two messages. And I had a thought I just wanted to share with you all before we close. The study of church history and the Reformation and the acts of Luther that forever changed our world should inspire us as we read about them, as we hear about them. But they should do more than just inspire us. They should also prompt us to some serious reflection on the past, on history, that can serve to protect us from similar error, remind us of God's faithfulness, and motivate us to persevere in our faith and our convictions. Would you all stand with me? And I'll read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 through 17. May the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Go in peace. Thank you, guys.